You have probably heard about the story of Perpetua and Felicity. If you haven't, let me tell you a little bit about these two brave women who lived at the very beginning of the 3rd century after the life and death of Christ. Perpetua and Felicity were believers. They had converted to Christ in the city of Carthage, which is today near the city of Tunis in Tunisia on the North African coast. The governor of Carthage had declared that it was illegal to convert to Christianity, and Perpetua and Felicity were found out. They were arrested. They went to trial. They were sentenced to be taken to the amphitheater and put to death. Perpetua is famous because she wrote a diary when she was imprisoned about what life was like there in the prison and going through the trial leading up to her death. And after her death, some friend of theirs added to the diary to tell the story of the day that they went to their death. The day of their victory dawned, and they marched from the prison to the amphitheater joyfully, as though they were going to heaven, with calm faces, trembling, if at all, with joy rather than fear. Perpetua went along with her face shining and a calm step as the beloved of Christ. Perpetua and Felicity were led out into the amphitheater, and they were, and what was released to them was a raging bull, which tormented them, and finally, they were run through with the sword, executed. Now, you and I will probably never face death for being a Christian, and it might seem to you like these women, Perpetua and Felicity, are some kind of super Christians, able to be joyful and peaceful in the face of suffering and death. And yet, if you have trusted in Christ, then you have been gifted by God with everything that they had. You have forgiveness. You have the presence of God with you in the presence of the Holy Spirit indwelling you. And you have the promise of the great inheritance of living in the new creation face to face with the Lord Jesus. If they can be joyful and peaceful under distress, then so can we. David, King David, knew the same joyful peace under distress that Perpetua and Felicity knew, and we hear him recount that journey from feeling the distress, recognizing the distress, to coming to a point of peace, joyful peace, in Psalm 4. We can learn from David and learn from his Lord, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who also looked to his Father for peace in all of the distress that he endured. Turn with me in your Bibles to Psalm 4. Psalm chapter 4. Now, if you need a Bible, we have a few at the back. I'd love for you to raise your hand. We have a gift for you. We'd love to give you this Bible. If you don't have one of your own, or you'd like to just have this one to look at it, it'll be really helpful for you to follow along and not just listen to me, but to listen to what King David says and what God says, more importantly, through King David's words in Psalm 4. Follow along, read along with me in your Bible, Psalm 4. To the choir master with stringed instruments, a psalm of David. Answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You have given me relief when I was in distress. Be gracious to me and hear my prayer. O men, how long shall my honor be turned into shame? How long will you love vain words and seek after lies? Selah. But know that the Lord has set apart the godly for himself. The Lord hears when I call to him. Be angry and do not sin. Ponder in your own hearts on your beds and be silent. Selah. Offer right sacrifices and put your trust in the Lord. There are many who say, who will show us some good? Lift up the light of your face upon us, O Lord. You have put more joy in my heart than they have when their grain and wine abound. In peace, I will both lie down and sleep. For you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. Let's go to the Lord now and ask him to teach us from his word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we long to grow in Christ, your beloved Son. We long to be more like him. We long to be able to do what David did and even more so what Christ did perfectly, who turned to you in the midst of his distress, who looked to his Father in those times, who never sinned in his anger, and who found perfect, joyful peace in your presence, even though he lay down on the sleep, in the sleep of death, because you raised him up. We pray that you'd help us grow in Christ today. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. Amen. Look to Christ for joyful peace in distress. Look to Christ for joyful peace in distress. That's the Lord's message for us from this passage today. Now, last week we tracked how both King David and the Lord Jesus prayed to their Father in heaven when they were under great threats. Many had arisen against David. And of course, we know there were many that arose against the Lord Jesus. But they found their way to a confident peace, nevertheless. Psalm 4 is similar to Psalm 3. But here in Psalm 4, it reveals David not so much focusing on the external threats of the many that had arisen against him, but also he's facing the internal threats to peace when he was in distress. And we can learn from him when we face those as well. Psalm 4 shows us a prayerful path from distress to joyful peace in the Lord. There's 4 points this afternoon. Pray for relief. We see in verse 1. Pray for relief. Look to Christ. We see that in verses 2 and 3. Repent of anger. That's there in verses 4 and 5. And then finally in 6 through 8, rejoice in Christ's peace. Pray for relief, look to Christ, repent of anger, and rejoice in Christ's peace. Now, we talked a little bit last week about what a superscription is. It's those that sentence at the beginning of the psalm that's in all uppercase letters. It is part of God's word. It's God speaking to us through that, as well as the verses. And the superscription of Psalm 4 tells us explicitly that this is a psalm of David. And it reminds us that these poems that David wrote were meant to be sung. Of course, it says, to the choir master with stringed instruments. Now, maybe you're thinking to yourself, you know, Brian, singing is just not my thing. But if you're a Christian, singing is your thing. If you're one of those singing isn't my thing people, can I ask you a question? Could it be that you are far too concerned about appearances or what you sound like? Maybe you're concerned about how you look or how you sound. You shouldn't be. If you're a Christian, you need to learn to sing to bring glory to God. Every mature Christian sings. There are no mature Christians that don't sing. And if you're going to heaven, you're going to sing in heaven. So you might as well get used to it now and learn to love it. All right, there's an application before we even get to the verses, right? Verse 1, answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You have given me relief when I was in distress. Be gracious to me and hear my prayer. Pray for relief. That's the first point. Pray for relief. Relief from your distress. This is a prayer of David. He is feeling distressed. Now, we don't know what the specific situation was that he's facing. It could be the same as what we read about in Psalm 3, where David was fleeing from his son Absalom, who wanted to kill him and take the throne by force. But it doesn't matter. David faced many days of distress and pressure in his life. If you just read through 1 and 2 Samuel, you'll find lots of distress that David faced. A couple of things are significant about how David begins this prayer for relief. First, it's a confident prayer. It's a confident prayer because it's a situation that David has faced before, and he's seen the Lord provide relief. He says, "You have given me relief when I was in distress." Now, when you and I are in any kind of distress in our lives, we must pray to God for relief based on God's faithfulness, His track record, His reputation, how we've seen Him work to rescue us in the past. And so what we need is to be ready at any moment to have a mental catalog of all the ways that God has provided for us in our lives already. Now, it's such a good question for us to ask one another when we meet for coffee or we visit with one another in our homes, maybe for a meal, even after the service today, to ask each other, how have you seen the Lord's faithfulness to you in the past few weeks? Can you learn to ask that question just regularly? Like it's an ordinary thing. You probably have appointments already on your calendar for this week with other Christians. If you don't, I encourage you to put some on there before the day is done, maybe with some other members of our church even. Now, here's an assignment for you. Ask each other this question. How have you seen the Lord's faithfulness to you in the past few weeks? Doesn't have to be dramatic. None of us has the testimony that the Lord rescued us from a raging bull in the amphitheater. But the Lord has been faithful to you in some ways. We so easily overlook how God's been faithful to us, don't we? We need each other to prompt us to recount the ways so that we're primed and ready to turn to God and pray for relief confidently since He's been faithful to us in the past. If He's been faithful in the past, we know He'll be faithful in the present. Another key aspect of what David is remembering about the Lord here in verse 1 is that God is his righteousness. Now, other translations say, God who vindicates me. Now, to be vindicated is to be declared not guilty. The God who declares me not guilty. And could it be that you and I are far too quick to forget that if you've trusted in Christ, your sins have been forgiven and you've been declared not guilty in the halls of heaven? I mean, we sing about it in just about every song that we sing. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, O my soul. Your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And nothing can ever eclipse that as the greatest gift that you will ever receive from God. It's done. It's yours. Are you taking God's greatest gift of atoning for your sin with His precious shed blood? Are you taking it for granted? Sometimes we hear the gospel message again, that message that though we've rebelled against God and we deserve the fires of hell, that God, for no other reason than that He is rich in mercy and kindness, has set His favor on us sinners and counted us righteous like Jesus. But we say, Yeah, but what have you done for me lately, God? What about that problem I'm facing? That's what I'm thinking about, God. Can you do something about that? Brother, sister, he's done the greatest thing possible for you. Why would you overlook that and question his willingness or ability to do something about your problem of the day? If he would give us his son, why would he not give us everything in addition? If you're not a Christian, you're welcome here, of course. Always welcome in our services. Just about everything we do as a church, you're welcome at. We love for people from that are not members of our church to come and join us, no matter what their religious background is. Now, I hope you hear something that today perhaps helps you in the things you're facing in life right now. Maybe something that's distressing you. But more than anything, I hope that you hear that your greatest problem is your sin. It's your sin against a holy God. And you can have that problem solved once and for all today. Put your trust in Christ. Turn to Him. Don't wait any longer. Repent of your sin and believe in Him. And pledge to follow Him as your King. In verse 1, David's under distress and he prays for relief. Jesus did this most faithfully, of course. When he faced distress and he faced, of course, the greatest distress that anyone could ever face, he prayed to his Father for relief. Think of all the times that Jesus slipped away to pray. He was looking to his Father for guidance. He was praying for relief, to continue to walk in righteousness in the midst of all that distress. And the Father either took him out of those distressing situations or strengthened him to find joyful peace in spite of it. In verses 2 and 3, David addresses the lies and dishonor of the men who were threatening him, but ultimately turns to consider that God has set apart the godly for himself and will hear them when they call. And for us, that means we need to look to Christ. So we pray for relief and we look to Christ. Look to Christ is the second point this afternoon. We see that in verses 2 and 3. Listen to those verses again. O men, how long shall my honor be turned into shame? How long will you love vain words and seek after lies? Selah. But know that the Lord has set apart the godly for himself. The Lord hears when I call to him. Now you might be wondering, how did Brian get look to Christ out of those verses? Let me explain. Now, first, David addresses the men who are causing him distress. He laments the ways that they're dishonoring him, the anointed king, over Israel. He laments their false words of loyalty, while all the while they are plotting for his downfall. But his gaze doesn't linger there. Instead, he turns his attention to the crucial truth that what he knows about God, that God has set apart the godly for himself and will answer him when he calls. And here it's important to understand that by speaking of the godly, he means the godly person for himself. He's set apart the godly person. And so we should think back to Psalm 2, just two psalms ago, and remember that God has appointed his special son to be king and to rule the nations. In David's day, that was David. But we know that Christ fulfills that role in an even greater way than David ever did. David was counted righteous like we are because of his faith. Christ was righteous, perfectly righteous. He was and is the godly one. Now, it's true that we have been set apart as the godly or faithful ones, and so we can count ourselves as included here, but only because of what Christ has done. We're counted righteous because He was truly righteous. God answers our call because Christ deserved to be answered by His Father. And we're in Christ, seated in the heavenly realms, the book of Colossians says. And so while we can lament those who cause us distress and threaten us, like the men who were hunting David, or we can lament the threats in our life, perhaps like a loss of job or loss of livelihood or family arguments, we must soon turn our attention to look to Christ. Fixating on the threats and distress can't ultimately bring us to a place of joyful peace that Christ can. The pastor Robert Murray M'Cheyne is famous for writing this: "For every look at yourself, take 10 looks at Christ." And we could adapt this saying for when we're in distress. We could say, for every look at those people or those situations that cause you or I distress in our life, take 10 looks at Christ. Look to Christ, brothers and sisters. Turn your attention to Him. Pray for relief to Him. Perhaps you need to write down all the threats that are causing you distress in life right now that you're carrying around in your mind, probably having some kind of physical manifestation of your anxiety and stress. Write them down on a piece of paper, fold it up, and put your Bible down on top of it. And open it up to the words of Jesus, who says, "In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart. I have overcome the world." What David did imperfectly, Christ did perfectly. Think of all the times that Christ was surrounded by those scheming Pharisees and Sadducees trying to trip Him up and catch Him in something that they could accuse Him of, drag Him before the Sanhedrin. He said in John 12, 49 and 50, "The Father who sent Me has Himself given Me a commandment, what to say and what to speak, and so I say what the Father has told Me." Now, how could He say only what the Father wanted Him to say while facing down all of those who hated Him, facing all of that distress in His life? Only by constantly looking to His Father. Taking 10 looks to the Father for every one look at His problems. And so we should constantly be looking to Christ. We pray for relief, we look to Christ, and third, we repent of anger. We repent of anger. We see that in verses 4 and 5. And maybe I should be careful and say sinful anger, repent of sinful anger, but for simplicity, let's just say repent of anger. Because so often we sin in our anger. It's rare that we don't. Listen to these verses again, 4 and 5. "Be angry and do not sin. Ponder in your own hearts on your beds and be silent, Selah. Offer right sacrifices and put your trust in the Lord." And first we might ask, who is David speaking to here? Is it the men of verse 2 who are opposed to David? It could be. I mean, they need rebuke just as much as anyone, but perhaps it best fits from the king being said to his faithful followers. He's telling them how to deal with the anger and frustration that often comes when we feel attacked by people or even situations that cause distress in our lives. You know this feeling well, don't you? We all do. We're under pressure. We feel attacked in some way. And at first, of course, we might be back on our heels trying to take in what's come upon us, what's been said about us or to us, the harsh words of a boss or the insulting things that a family member or a supposed friend has said to us. But then comes the anger. We say to ourselves, I shouldn't have to put up with this. Or, I can't believe that she said that to me. I'm offended. And so we might lash out with our words. Or if you're an introverted, quiet person, you say it to yourself. Either way, we lash out. We get angry. And we put the other person on trial in our hearts. It's so easy. David prescribes the godly response to any kind of injustice that might make us angry and prompt us to sin. He gives 6 brief commands. Be angry. Do not sin. Ponder in your own hearts. Be silent. Offer right sacrifices. Put your trust in the Lord. I mean, it's like David is saying to a child, go lay down, calm down, think about why you're angry and about how you should respond in this situation. He's describing repentance, guarding our hearts from sin. When we're under distress is so important. David Pallison, in his book, Good and Angry, tells us what our sinful tendency is so often when we're under some sort of attack or distress and we feel angry. He says, angry people always talk to the wrong person. Can you guess who they talk to? They talk to themselves, rehearsing the failings of others. We do that, don't we? When we're angry, we might talk to people that we're mad at in our minds. I mean, I know that the times when I've been angry in my mind, I'm the world's greatest, most well-spoken prosecuting attorney. Oh man, I slam dunk them in my mind. And they have no response ever in my mind. That's the wrong person for me to talk to. And that's the wrong person for you to talk to, yourself. Or sometimes we talk to the wrong person by talking to other people. Gossip or slander. Now, when we sin in our anger, there are some so-called truths that we're at least temporarily believing for ourselves. First of all, we're believing, I want and deserve my way. That's the first thing we believe. I want and deserve my way. You may have a desire, but desires aren't necessarily bad. But when a desire becomes a demand, then we're beginning to sin. The second thing that we believe to ourselves is we believe, I'm a victim. I'm a victim. In anger, we put the other person or people on trial, and they're found guilty and worthy of punishment. And worse, being a victim then becomes our identity. That's who we are. Pallison makes the point that self-pity and self-righteousness are like a drug. Oh, they make us feel good when we're feeling bad. In other words, it feels so good to feel so bad because it proves that you are so bad and I'm so good. You can ask me about that later if you want to hear that again. And the last step is really subtle but deadly. We believe I am God. We believe I'm God. Our desires become divine law. It's like we're saying, my kingdom come, my will be done. But brothers and sisters, our anger won't start to dissolve until we talk to the right person, the one who really is God, our good shepherd. There's a good reason that the Selah is there at the end of verse 4. It's an encouragement to obey verse 4, to not move on until you do what David says in verse 4, when you're angry. We must train ourselves by the power of the Holy Spirit to talk to the Lord when we're angry. Pallison describes a list of sentences to complete to help us when we're in the midst of our anger, to help us see what's going on inside of us and to think about the Lord rightly. There are sentences with blanks at the end, and where he prescribes filling in the blanks as we, so to speak, ponder on our bed in silence. The first sentence, I'll give you about six or seven of them. I'm facing blank. What am I facing? What exactly are you facing? I'm facing blank. Lord, you promise blank. What does the Lord promise to you? Pick his promises that you know are true for you in Christ. Write them down. I've done wrong by blank. This is where we start to own up to our sin. I've done wrong by blank. Forgive me, Lord, for blank. We ask for forgiveness. We don't just admit it. We ask for Jesus' atoning blood to cover it. I love you, Lord, because. Think of some characteristics of God that you love him for. You're turning your attention even more to who God is at this point. Please help me to not do this in the future, not react this way when it happens again, not say what I said just now. And lastly, thank you for blank. Be thankful. What can you thank the Lord for? Now, maybe you don't need all those sentences and fill in the blanks, but you see the progression, don't you, in them? Acknowledge the problem that you're facing. Recognize the Lord and his promises to you. Admit your sinful response to the situation. Ask for help. Delight in God. Early in our service, we read from Paul's letter to the Ephesian church where he alludes to this verse 2, and he adds to it. It's in Ephesians chapter 4. He says, "Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil." Now, I understand Paul's instruction to not let the sun go down on your anger to be a euphemism. In other words, it's a saying that generally means deal with it as soon as possible. Don't let it linger. David is saying much the same thing here in Psalm 4. And then in verse 5, David describes the end result that comes from repenting of sinning in our anger. We trust the Lord. We trust the Lord in the situation, no matter how small or how large it is. Think of the times that Christ was tempted to sin in anger. All those times that he was sinned against unjustly. Of course, the greatest was his trial and crucifixion. But even before that, he had every right to be angry and to sin in his anger. Certainly we know he exhibited righteous anger. He turned the tables of the money changers over. He accused the Pharisees of voiding God's word with their own commands, and he said it to their faces. But he never sinned in his anger because he entrusted himself to his Father in all the distress that he was experiencing. When we repent of our anger, and we trust God with our situation, then in our hearts, we're taking ourselves off of the throne and we're putting the Lord back where he belongs. Remember what happens to our thinking when we sin in our anger. I want my way. My desire is king. My identity is I'm a victim. And I am God. Putting our trust in the Lord undoes all of that. Undoes all of that. David has shown us how to pray for relief. He's demonstrated looking to Christ, and he's instructing us in repenting of anger. And he finally then has been moved himself by the Lord to a place where he can rejoice in Christ's peace. There in verses 6 to 8, rejoice in Christ's peace. Like he did in verse 1, David now moves back to addressing God. He moves to prayer again. And he's aware that there are people who are facing distress around him, who lament their lives, and they say to themselves, well, who will show us some good in life? And it's likely these are the same kind of pessimistic, unbelieving people that we read about in Psalm 3, verse 2, who said to David, there is no salvation for him in God. Augustine says of these kinds of people, this is the chatter, the daily questioning of all foolish and unjust people who crave peace and tranquility in this life and yet do not find it. But King David knows where to find joy and peace in the Lord. And so he prays like the Old Testament priests would have blessed the people, and he's praying for the people as well. He says, lift up the light of your face upon us, O Lord. You have put more joy in my heart than they have when their grain and wine abound. So while others scrounge around in the world looking for joy and peace in all the wrong places, David knows that it comes from knowing God. When he turns his face toward us in covenant love, shining with the grace and mercy that overflow from him, we will have true and lasting joy, brothers and sisters. Did you notice that King David prayed this for himself and for his people? He says, us, lift up the light of your face upon us. How wonderful it must have been to have had a leader in a king who prayed that kind of prayer for his people. And how much better it is for us that we have King Jesus who prayed it for it and who is praying it for us even now. He's praying for us. Jesus prayed to the Father in John 17:13, but now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. He's still praying that prayer. The Father is still answering that prayer of Christ for us too. He wants us to have the same joy that he has with the Father. David goes on to speak of how much greater the joy is that God gives with what a farmer might feel when he harvests a crop that's overflowing. Lots of grain, lots of wine. Maybe that doesn't resonate for you. It's like for you and I maybe getting a raise that doubles or triples our salary. Maybe if you won the lottery. Or like a business that you own having a blowout earnings year that fills your bank account to overflowing. When the grain and the wine abound, oh, that's when you're living large. But the joy that God gives us in Christ is far, far better. Money will slip away. It gets spent. The business won't always flourish. Material possessions are nice gifts from the Lord, but they can't replace the joy that he gives us in Christ. Money can't buy that. David has come to a place by the time he writes verse 8 that he can lie down in peace and sleep. He talked about that in Psalm 3 as well. Even in the face of great distress, God's peace guards us. It protects us. Jesus said to his disciples, and through them to us, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid." Christ knew perfect peace with the Father. And we have access to that same joyful peace that he gives. Remember Perpetua and Felicity? Sisters in the Lord who marched to their death in the amphitheater joyfully and with calm faces. They may seem like super Christians to you and me, but we're like them in the most significant way. We know the same Lord. We worship the same Christ. Before they walked that march to their death, they had walked the prayerful path to joyful peace with Christ. And Christ walked for us on the way to the cross, that same prayerful path of peace. The book of Hebrews says, "For the joy set before him, he went to the cross." And so he could lay down in the peaceful sleep of death, knowing that he was secure and that his Father would surely raise him from the dead. There's no kind of security like that. He did that so that we could walk it today, no matter what threats and distress we're facing. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we praise you and thank you that this psalm, which was penned by David and inspired by you, is your psalm. Everything in it is true about you in a perfect way. You lived out this psalm in all righteousness so that we could walk this prayerful path to joyful peace as well by trusting in you no matter what we face. Help us do that this week, Lord. In Christ's name, amen.